As you're taking your Bible, please be finding the Old Testament book of Ruth. And I am grateful, as you're finding the book of Ruth, that my family, several live here in this area, as well as just up the road in Nashville. Had one sister and her husband here this morning, and I did not see them on the way in, but my wife told me just a moment ago that my other sister, Teresa, she is here, as well as her two daughters, two of her daughters, that is, Cassie and Jenna. It is a joy to have them and each of you here tonight. As we turn to Ruth chapter 1, I'm reminded of the story of the elderly couple. They were laying in bed one night, and they were doing what elderly couples do. The wife was working a crossword puzzle, and the man was watching the repeat of the evening news. And after the news went off, he turned the TV off and rolled over to go to bed. And she said, "Honey, things just aren't like they used to be." He said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, remember after we were first married, when we would come to bed, oh, it was so romantic. I mean, there would be rose petals and sometimes even candles, and there might even be soft music, and every now and again you would even nibble on my ear." He said, "Heavens, is that what you want tonight, me to nibble on your ear?" She said, "Well, that'd be nice." With that, he threw the covers back and got out of bed. She said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to get my teeth." Well, not to stretch that analogy, but perhaps tonight you need to grab your spiritual teeth, because things between you and the Lord are just not quite like they used to be. Well, the good news of this text and of this entire wonderful book is that our great physician, Jesus, is not only a tremendous doctor, he's a pretty good dentist. And if you need some spiritual teeth tonight to renew that love relationship with your master, we're going to find out how tonight in the opening few verses of what some have called the gospel according to Ruth. Tonight, for just a few moments, I want to dissect verses 1 through 7 in a message I've entitled, "I've Wandered Far Away from God." Ruth chapter 1, we begin our reading in verse 1. And if you're physically able and willing to do so, I invite you to stand to show reverence for the reading of the Word of God. If you're not able to stand, please feel free to remain seated. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left," that is, she was bereaved. She grieved over her two sons and her husband. "And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah." Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Write its gracious, compassionate, gospel-filled truths on our heart for the good of this church, the strengthening of every heart and home, and the ultimate glory of your holy son Jesus, in whose name I preach and pray. And the Lord's people all said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament book of Ruth has been rightfully and understandably called the Gospel of Ruth. You would be hard-pressed to find a greater picture of the redeeming love that Jesus has for His chosen elect bride than what you would find here in the short 4 chapters of the book of Ruth. But whether you're sharing the gospel from the book of Romans or any other passage of the New Testament, or seeing the glorious gospel pictured here in Old Testament typology, the good news of forgiveness always begins with the bad news of sin. And before Ruth is redeemed by her kinsman redeemer Boaz, we find that this entire family is infected and affected by wandering far away from God. In fact, you're going to see tonight an Old Testament picture that the journey into Moab, the assimilation into Moabite society, and the death of these three men in the country of Moab is a picture of what happens in the life of a Christian when indeed we wander far away from God. Now, I know what some might be thinking, Pastor. It's Sunday night. It's the kickoff night of fall revival. I'm here in the house of God. I've not wandered far away from God. May I tell you, you can be just as cold to the things of God sitting in the sanctuary of a Baptist church as bellied up to the bar over at Applebee's. The devil is unconcerned about the location of your physical body, but your heavenly Father is concerned about the spiritual condition of your heart. If you got in a car on a modern road, the journey from Bethlehem, Judah, down to Moab would take you less than an hour. And though it was just a few days' journey, even by ancient travel standards, they had wandered not very far away from Bethlehem, Judah, but they had wandered very, very, very far away from God. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you three things about wandering far away from God, and more importantly, a great Bible truth about getting back to where God wants you to be. Number one, if you're taking notes, and I hope that you are at least on your mind, consider with me the difficult time that they lived. Someone here tonight might say these are hard and difficult days to live for God. I would agree with that, but I've got news for you. That's nothing new. It's always been hard to live for God. That's not something that the president caused. That's not something that a decision by the Supreme Court of the United States caused. It has always been difficult to live for God. In fact, the Apostle Paul told young Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Charles Dickens began his famous novel about the French Revolution and said it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. But as the book of Ruth opens, we might simply say it was the worst of times. That is important for us to consider because Satan has often sidetracked the people of God with blessings. But in this case tonight, he uses hardship and difficulty. Could it be someone here tonight is walking through the ringers of life? Something about your life circumstance has thrown you against the rope. And you have the tendency tonight to maybe even throw in the towel and just begin to drift and begin to wander far from the heart of God. As we consider the difficult time in which they lived, I want you to think about three aspects. First, it was a time of political chaos. For the Bible says in verse 1, and by the way, I'm just going to work my way back through these seven verses. I trust you've kept your Bible open. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." That little word and that phrase connects us with the book of Judges. The book of Ruth could fit like a hand in a glove into the chronology, the historical time frame of the previous book of the Bible. Don't get the understanding that everything that happened in the book of Judges happened, and then the stuff that happened in the book of Ruth happened. No, the story of Ruth occurred in the days of the Judges. Why is that important for us to know? Well, look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21:25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." I want to ask some of you senior saints to consider with me, have you ever seen a time in this nation of greater political chaos, of greater confusion, of near anarchy in the streets? While one of the most dangerous things you can do in this country is to give your life to wear the blue or maybe the brown uniform of our law enforcement and sit in your patrol car minding your own business trying to protect and serve and defend the people of Valdosta or Lowndes County, and you can be shot minding your own business. We live in a day of absolute political, personal, and spiritual anarchy. The mantra of our day is no boundaries, no rules, I'll have no barriers, I'll have no parameters, I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. And preacher, not you, and not the elders, not the deacons, not the Sunday school teachers, not my mama, not my daddy, not the principal, not the classroom teacher, not the sheriff, not the deputy, not the police chief, are y'all listening to me? Not the law enforcement officer, not even God himself is going to tell me what to do. And have you noticed that when every man does what is right, in his own eyes, man tends to do that which is very, very wrong. This story occurred in a time of political chaos. But this difficult time was also marked by personal compromise. Now, if a Baptist preacher wants to be known as backwood, legalistic, fundamentalist, and hayseed, he simply needs to use the word compromise. That's a word you hardly hear anymore in a Baptist pulpit. But I remind you, this Bible says that this happened when the judges ruled. Over and over again in the book of the Judges, the Bible says that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord, typified here, we'll see in just a moment, by this time of drought and famine, the Bible says in Judges that the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Class, we need to ask ourselves just a simple little Bible question. What did Israel do in the days of the Judges that caused the anger of God to burn against them? You could wrap it all up in one word. They lived a life of compromise. Now, they compromised in a number of ways and areas, but it was typified by the fact that God had commanded them, when you cross the Jordan and move into the land of promise, I'm going to use you to drive out all of the Canaanites and all of the Jebusites and all of the Moabites and all of the otherites, including maybe even the termites and the parasites. I want all these ites to be driven out from among you. God had said, I don't want you giving your sons to marry their daughters, and I don't want you giving your daughters to marry their sons. Why, if you get tangled up with that carnal, pagan, Canaanite crowd, they're going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to be a problem for you. But you don't even get out of the book of Joshua before you find out that when they crossed into the land of promise, they began to make peace treaties with people who did not follow God. You listen to this skinny little preacher tonight. Anytime you make a peace treaty with the devil, you will always make it on his terms. There's one thing the devil will not do. The devil will not compromise. So when you get into a pact or an agreement with him, it'll always be because you move in his direction, and he won't move one blessed scintilla or iota in your direction. So they did what God told them not to do, and they began to live among pagan people. And we find here in this story that when you let the Moabites live among you, it won't be very long for you to go live among the Moabites. How do the people of God compromise in our day? Well, today we don't leave Bethlehem, Judah, and travel literally to the land of the Moabites. But even good Baptist church members might keep a little alcohol in their home. Oh, preacher, I'm only going to drink in moderation. Let's say for just a moment that that were true for you, and it's probably not. But it might not be true for your children or for your grandchildren. And you haven't lived long enough or seen far enough down the road to see the awful harvest of sin that sowing the seeds of compromise might wreak spiritual havoc in your own family. Others will compromise by laying out of church, supposedly for the sake of the family, or watching a movie that just has one filthy scene or one foul word. This story is just like the classic story of Lot pitching his tent toward the city of Sodom. He just began to lean in that direction. It was a time of personal compromise. Now, if you don't hear anything else I say tonight, listen very carefully. I believe and I have observed in my life and in the lives of my church members that the worst kind of compromise is occasional compromise, because its infrequency numbs you to its iniquity. I believe I'll say that again. I believe the worst kind of compromise is occasional compromise. We're just going to do it this one time. I'll just have this one drink at the Braves game. By the way, if you go to the Falcons game these days, I can understand why a compromiser might want to drink. But you say, I'm just going to do it this one time. It's just a little thing. But I believe the worst compromise is occasional compromise, because its infrequency numbs you to its iniquity. Elimelech and his family lived in a time of political chaos. They lived in a time of personal compromise. But this difficult time was also marked as a time of providential chastening. Still in verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. We saw as recently as this morning in our text that God frequently used famine as a way to discipline, rebuke, correct, and chasten His people. You'll find reference to that also in Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. It is obvious from the context of this story that God has indeed shut up the heavens so that there was no rain. And as the heavens turned to brass, the fields turned to dust, the crops began to die, and the cabinets were empty. And God was chastising His people. May I interrupt my own sermon to say that if your God is not a God who will snatch His people up by the nape of the neck, take them out to the spiritual woodshed, and just flat wear them out by the seat of their spiritual breeches, I love you enough to tell you that your God is not the God of the Holy Bible. For in both Old Testament and New Testament alike, the Word of God says that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. You say, Brother Mike, we don't have any famine in our land. Well, it may not be a famine of bread or a famine of water, but I believe we have a famine of hearing the Word of God. The famine in our day may not be manifested the same way as it was in our day. For us, it may be $3 gasoline or an economy that collapses under the neo-Marxism that is making its way through the very Congress of the United States. It may manifest with the inability to go to Walmart and buy some groceries or school supplies without getting shot dead on aisle 7. Just on Friday night, there was an active shooter at the Walmart in Waycross, Georgia, 11 miles from my own home. I'm telling you, we are not exempt from a dark, desperate famine in our land. And if that's you living in spiritual disobedience, the very best thing that your Heavenly Father can do for you is to tighten the screws, strengthen His grip, and make you miserable in the life that has wandered far away from God. We see the difficult time in which they lived. Note with me, secondly, the disobedient turn that they took. For the Word of God says in verse 1 that this certain man, we know him later as Elimelech, left Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, the word Moab is pregnant with spiritual truth. For Moab was a dark spiritual place. Its father and namesake Moab, listen, was both the son and the grandson of Lot. Do you remember when God poured out judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot got out of town with two of his daughters and his wife. Not far in that journey of escape, Lot's wife turned around to see the destruction, and you know, she turned to a pillar of salt. Lot was then left to hide out in a cave in Zoar with his two daughters, who thought just like the Sodomite culture in which he so foolishly raised them. And they reasoned in their Sodomite mind that all the men we know died in the destruction of the city. Why, if we're to bear children, we're going to have to get daddy drunk. I'll have my turn with him tonight. Tomorrow night will be your turn. And the most polite way that I can say this is to just simply tell you what the Word of God says. In that dark, desperate situation, Lot fathered his own grandchildren on a drunken bed of incest. And because of the devastating effects of alcohol, he did not even realize what had happened to him. One of those grandsons was named Ammon and would become the great-great-grandfather and progenitor of the Ammonites. The other one would be named Moab and would become the namesake of all the Moabites. God was so absolutely disgusted with the abomination that happened in that Zoarite cave between Lot and his daughters that God pronounced a curse upon the Moabites. Later, as Israel came out of Egyptian bondage and began the exodus into the land of promise, they called upon their distant cousins, the king of Moab. And the Israelites asked for permission to take a shortcut across his land. But the king of Moab refused. God was so righteously and perfectly indignant toward them, He pronounced yet another curse and a limitation upon the Moabites. When the tabernacle would be built and the ultimate temple, no Moabite would be allowed to enter there. What I want you to see tonight is when they left Bethlehem, Judah, They went to a place, listen now, that anybody in their right spiritual mind should have known that place is under the curse of Almighty God. Absolutely nothing good will happen if we leave where we are at the house of God and journey down into the land of Moab. Now, there are three things I want us to consider about this disobedient turn. Number one, we need to consider why they left. The Bible tells us very clearly that it happened because there was a famine in the land. Now, the tragedy of this wrong turn into Moab is that it was an intentional turn. Elimelech intended to go to Moab. He just didn't intend for the turn to Moab to turn out the way that it did. And the reason why they left is a reminder to every person in this room tonight, you can choose your choices, but you cannot choose your consequences. God sent famine to the land, and rather than trust in God and stay in Bethlehem, which by the way means the house of bread, rather than staying in the house of bread as deemed and called by God, he went out looking for something that this world could never provide, that is satisfaction of the body and satisfaction of the soul. Lean in close to this text tonight and listen very attentively. Don't get the idea that this was a disobedient turn because it turned out bad. This was a sinful turn before they got finished packing the minivan to leave Bethlehem. This would have been a spiritual disaster if Elimelech had gone down to Moab, found barley, made some bread, and become a millionaire selling bagels to the Moabites. It was a devastating turn, not merely because of why they went, but because of where they went. It was a dumb decision from the beginning. And far too many of us think, my decision must not be wrong. It must not be a bad decision because the sky hasn't fallen. The earth has not opened up. My daughter isn't pregnant yet. My son isn't an open homosexual yet. My children have not denied the faith yet. And I'm telling you, you don't have to go all the way down the road to live in Moab to know that it's a sin against God to go there. There is never a safe turn onto Disobedience Boulevard. There is not a good way to do a wrong thing. Now listen very carefully. You'd be better off obeying God and having no bread than disobeying God and owning your own bakery. They left Bethlehem, Judah, because they were driven by sight and not by faith. Why they left. There's a second thing I want you to consider with me. That is where they lived. For the Word of God says they went down to Moab. Now they left Bethlehem, Judah, which means the house of bread, Bethlehem does. Judah means praise. And they traded that in for the land of Moab. It might interest you to know that in Psalm 108 verse 9, God calls Moab His wash pot. J. Vernon McGee says that's the equivalent of a trash can, but I think old brother McGee on his Bible bus is still being very, very gracious. When God calls Moab His wash pot, some of you old timers may know what I mean when I say, we'd rightly say God said it was His chamber pot. They left the place of God's blessing to go to the spiritual toilet. But as we think about where they lived, I don't want us to focus so much on that word where. We know where was Moab. I want you to focus on that word lived, where they lived. And with your Bible or Bible app open, I want to point out a few words or phrases to you. Notice, for example, in verse 1, toward the end of verse 1, they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Verse 2 concludes by saying, and they continued there. That word continued means they remained there. At the end of verse 4, The Bible says they dwelled there about 10 years. They sojourned. They continued. They dwelled. Now watch this with me, class. When the inspired writer says back in verse 1 that they went to sojourn in the land of Moab, that word speaks of something that is intended to be a very short trip. We have different words in our own South Georgia vernacular. For example, if I was going to run over to Lowe's to buy something for a home repair, I'll just tell my wife, I'm running over to Lowe's. I don't tell her I'm moving to Lowe's. I'm running an errand. It's that kind of word the Holy Ghost uses to describe what Elimelech, watch this, intended to do. Why, if you'd lived across the street in Bethlehem from Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, and saw them packing up that old mule and cart, walked over there, where are y'all going? We're going down to Moab. There's no bread here. Heard there's bread down in Moab. You might have said, oh, Elimelech, don't go down to Moab. God's pronounced a curse on those people, and God's pronounced a curse on that place. Elimelech might have looked at you and say, you're being so fundamentalist. You're being so legalistic. You're being so nitpicky. Why, we're not going down to live in Moab. We hadn't even told the mailman to hold the mail. We hadn't even asked anybody to feed the dog or watch out for Fluffy. We're not turning off the water. Listen, we're going to be back Monday morning. I haven't even taken any time away from work. I'm just going on a little weekend trip to buy some bread. There's no bread here. I've got two hungry boys to raise. It just makes sense for me to sojourn down in Moab. But Elimelech never ever thought he'd be gone so long. He thinks he's just going to sojourn. But he doesn't live long enough to make it back to Bethlehem alive. And neither do his two boys. And the rest of the family take a solid decade to get back in right fellowship with God. Now, I want every parent, every grandparent in the building to listen very carefully to what this preacher is about to tell you. I've recently celebrated my 23rd anniversary serving the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear. That means that just like your pastor, who's now starting his 35th year, I've been in my church long enough to go to the hospital and hold newborn babies, get my picture made with them to make it Facebook official. And I've been there now long enough to watch those babies come all the way through the nursery and the preschool and the children's ministry and the middle school ministry and the high school ministry and now have children of their own. That's one of the obvious results of tenure. And because of that, Morningside family, I've been there long enough to see parents teach their kids that travel ball is more important than God, that cheerleading competitions are more important than the things of God. They've taught them all about the SEC and the ACC, but very little about the BIBLE. And I've watched them now live long enough to see those same heartbroken, grief-stricken parents kneeling in the altar of God, praying that the Holy Spirit would send the high sheriff of heaven to bring their children back into a right relationship with God. And I'm telling you tonight, if you've blown it spiritually with your children or grandchildren, I've come tonight not to beat you up. I've come tonight to lift you up. There is still a balm in Gilead that can make the wounded whole. There's still a remedy for drifting far away from God. But I've also come with a warning to all those parents under the sound of my voice tonight. Be very, very careful what you think you're going to temporarily do with your children. You might not live long enough to see them come back to a right relationship with God. Because sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will show you more than you want to know. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Why they left. Where they lived. Note thirdly, what they lost. For the Bible tells us in this text, verse 3, that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Now, church family, we believe that every word of God is both theologically and spiritually true, but it is also historically and chronologically true. I point that out, Brother Wayne, just to say this. Don't let the familiarity of this text to most of you in this building cause you to rush past these words. Her husband died. My wife and I are celebrating around 24 and a half years of marriage. Our 25th will be next summer. I don't know the pain that some of you have experienced to go down to the Carson McLean Funeral Home or some other local funeral home, pick out an outfit, a casket, a vault, and a burial plot to lay your beloved husband or wife. But I will tell you this. Naomi knew that pain. I've never buried a child, but I have walked with a lot of families through that, and every one of them have told me there's no greater pain in this sin-cursed world than placing your son or daughter into the hands of God. Some of you, just because of the size of this crowd, you have walked through that dark and difficult hour. And I don't mean to bring up painful memories for you, but I want to tell you, don't rush past these words. This woman buried her husband, and not long after that, she didn't just bury one son. And listen, she didn't just bury two sons as if she had four or five. She buried both of her two sons and was left in this world alone with two pagan daughters-in-law. Now, I want to be very careful and not say more than what the Scripture says. We cannot be dogmatic and say that the death of these three men in Moab was the judgment of God. We do not know that, so I'll not be firm or dogmatic about that. But I would also say with equal commitment, we would be very, very foolish and very, very unwise to not at least consider that as a very real possibility. As these three women wear their black dresses down to the Moab cemetery and stand over three very sad, tear-stained graves, the epitaph inscribed on Elimelech's headstone might be this: there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. What did they lose? They lost everything. And it started with a disobedient turn made in a difficult time. One third and final thing, you've been with me this long, we're now to the good news. As we consider the divine truth that they learned. You see, in this text and in this whole book, we learn something about Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. We learn some things about Naomi and Orpah, Ruth. We learn an awful lot about Boaz, but listen, this is actually a book about God. And in the closing portion of this text and this sermon, I want to show you three truths that we can learn with them about the God that we serve. First of all, I want to say a word about the will of God for you. You say, Brother Mike, I've wandered far from God. Preacher, my family has begun to stray from obedience to God. What exactly is the will of God for me? Well, look in verse 6 if you don't mind. The Bible says that she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from, would you say the word from? From the country of Moab. Verse 7, wherefore she went out of the place where she was. The verse 7 concludes, and they went on their way to return unto, would you say unto? Unto the land of Judah. What is the will of God for you? It is for you to repent and come home to God. And that will of God is manifest and pictured in these little prepositions. I'm confident I'm preaching tonight in a church that believes in what Bible scholars would call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means that we believe all of it, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, and everything in between. We believe Jesus walked on water, turned the water to wine, cleansed the leper, healed the sick, strengthened the lame, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, loosened the stammering tongue. We believe Jesus even raised the dead. How many of you understand? We believe all of the Bible is the Word of God. Amen. But we not only believe all of it on the whole. The word verbal means we believe every individual word is the exact word the Holy Spirit wanted us to learn. So I had you say with me that they went from the land of Moab unto the land of Bethlehem, Judah. Those two inspired prepositions are an Old Testament picture of gospel repentance. To get up from where you are and go unto where you ought to be. Like the prodigal son of the well-loved parable in Luke 15. The Bible says he came to his senses in the pig pen and said, "What am I doing here? Why, my father's servants have enough bread and to spare. I'm going to go arise. I'm going to go repent to my father." And the Bible says, and so he arose from where he was and started making the trip back to his father's house. Someone in the building tonight says, "You mean that's the will of God for me? After all I've done? After how I've strayed? Preacher, you mean God would take me back in this condition?" Well, I don't want to wrinkle up your theology unless your theology's wrong. But if you're even asking that question, that's because the will and the work and the wooing of God is saying, sit up straight and listen to Pastor Mike. Lean your ear into this text tonight and you'll not only hear it speak, you might even begin to hear it sing. And it is saying to you tonight, come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home earnestly, tenderly. Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, get up from where you are and get unto where you ought to be. That's the will of God for you. Note with me also in this text, the word of God to you. I'm captivated by the sixth verse. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited the people in giving them bread. Now think about this. If indeed the drought and the subsequent famine were the chastisement of God, and I believe that they were, God's anger has now been abated. God's disciplinary justice has been satisfied. He's opened the heavens, it's begun to rain. And with the rain, the ground has become fertile, and we will learn by the end of this chapter that the barley is beginning to grow. There's now bread in Bethlehem, Judah. That is a sign of the mercy and the grace of God. But our God is not satisfied to merely give us grace. The Bible says He gives grace upon grace. And in a time of gracious barley harvest, God gave a further grace. I don't know exactly how he did it in the land and time before technology, before Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter, before telephone, television, and telehairdresser. I don't know how he got word, but somehow, some way, God said to some messenger, "I've got a lady down in Moab, and I want you to go tell her that the time of her weary wandering has come to an end. I've sent bread to my people, and I want Naomi to come home." Could it be this message tonight is not immediately for you, but maybe there's a Naomi in your life? Maybe there's a Naomi on your Sunday school roll? Maybe there's a Naomi in your family that needs some heavy-hearted messenger to take the good news of the gospel to let them know there is still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood can still lose all their guilty stains. God sends a message. Here's my word for you. I want you to come home. Now, I need to deal with something very quickly here. Because we know from the balance of the story, if you know Ruth chapter 1, that as Naomi begins to head back to Bethlehem, Judah, both of these daughters, Orpah and Ruth, both begin to travel with her. And for some mysterious reason, Naomi turns to those Moabite daughters-in-law and encourages them not to go with her, but to stay with their Moabite people. Orpah takes her up on it. Ruth goes on to Bethlehem and becomes, in many ways, a central figure in the narrative. Some commentators conjecture as to why Naomi might have told those Moabite daughters-in-law not to go to Bethlehem with her. Some go so far as to suggest she didn't want those girls going back to her people with her because she might have too much explaining to do. It'd be bad enough to explain about the death of her husband. But why are these two Moabite girls with you? Pastor, I certainly don't know if the commentators are correct on that point. But I will say this, as a pastor, I have seen the devil use that lie on an awful lot of people. You can't go back to God in your condition. You'd have too much explaining to do to those people up there at the church house, to the unwed mother. Those people at Morningside know that baby got here the old-fashioned way. You can't go back and have to go through all that explanation. Or maybe the man who committed adultery and has lost his family, you can't go back to the church and get right with God. Why, the woman you're married to now is not the woman you were married to when you were here before. And I've come tonight not to make light of sin, but I have come to tell you that the word of God to you is to come just as you are. The hymn writer said, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." And Naomi had to come back and get right with God exactly as she was. That's the word of God to you. Evangelist Junior Hill tells the story of witnessing to a woman who had been married and divorced 3 times. She was in need of salvation. But she said to the beloved evangelist, "I don't think God can save me." He said, "Why?" She said, "I've been married and divorced 3 times. And he said, "Well, sister, I've got good news for you. There was a woman in the Bible recorded in John chapter 4. Met the master down by the well of Sychar. She'd been married and divorced 5 times and was shacked up with man number 6. He said to her, and I say to you, I'm not making light of divorce and flippant remarriage, but he said, I'm telling you, I've got Bible that says you can get married and divorce at least 2 more times and God will still save you." Yeah. Friend, again, I'm not making light of divorce, but I'm telling you, you hadn't lied enough, cheated enough, stolen enough that the mercy of God cannot forgive your sin. You hadn't slept with enough women. You hadn't cheated with enough men. You hadn't drunk enough, shot enough, snorted enough, put enough up your nose. You hadn't done enough crime. You hadn't fornicated enough. You have not sinned enough that God will not take you as you are and clean you up by His mercy and transform you by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. God's word to you is come home. Come home. Come home. That's the word of God to you. That's the will of God for you. And then finally and quickly, notice in verse 7, the work of God through you. Verse 7 says that she went out of the place where she was, and her 2 daughters-in-law went with her. Now, even though we know from the balance of chapter 1 that one of those daughters-in-law turned back and stayed in Moab, Ruth made it all the way to Bethlehem. Now that is a very important little footnote even here in the 7th verse. Now I need to give you the Cliff's Notes version of the rest of this book. I'm going to give you the book of Ruth in just 4 or 5 minutes and we're going to have our invitation. You see, when Naomi made her way back to the city of Bethlehem, that Moabite daughter-in-law, a widower herself, traveled with her, and that woman's name was Ruth. Chapter 1 concludes by telling us they got to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, according to the agricultural and even theological customs of the day, when the barley would begin to be harvested, the farmer, the landowner, would not harvest the corners of the field. And they would not go back and pick up the scraps that the harvesting equipment of that day had not gotten. Those were called the gleanings. You ever been involved in farming? You can see gleanings after a cotton field is picked. The corners and the gleanings were to be left for the widows and the poor. Well, when Naomi and Ruth get to the city of Bethlehem, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi is no doubt an elderly woman, so as a good young daughter-in-law, Ruth says, "I'll go out and glean somebody's field and get enough barley to make us some bread for the day." But the Bible says it just so happened. How many of you know with God, nothing ever just so happens? But it just so happened she went to glean in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, we don't know it at the time, but Boaz is related to the family. By the customs and laws of the day, he is a kinsman redeemer. But what we do know is that when he saw Ruth, he started singing Percy Sledge. "When a man loves a woman..." Hey, it's only 4 short chapters. You read this tonight before you go to bed, and you'll see my Cliff's Notes version is the truth. He said to some of the world, "Who in the world is that?" Translated, "Woo!" They said, "That's Naomi's daughter-in-law, the one that came up out of Moab." He said 2 things. He said, "Tell all the male workers they better keep their hands off of her. And when you're working the harvest, I want you to get in front of her. Drop some handfuls of barley on purpose." And so here, Ruth comes home. Can you see her? Not in an immodest way, but her outer skirt is lifted out. Like she went to get enough to make a loaf of bread. She comes back home, bowed over like this, toting barley. Can you imagine the conversation when she got home? Naomi says, "Ruth, where in the world did you get all that barley?" She said, "I met the nicest man." "What was his name?" "His name was Boaz. Do you know what Naomi said? She said, "Girlfriend, I know now why you got that much barley. Oh, honey, woo-hoo!" And she became a God-ordained matchmaker. Can you hear her? "Ruth, I don't have time to explain it to you right now, honey, but I want you to go get in the tub. I want you to get a bath. I want you to get your hair just right. I want you to iron your prettiest dress. I want you to get up tomorrow, put on some makeup, squirt a little Chanel No. 5 back behind your ears. You going back to that same field tomorrow. You're not going to get bread, honey. You're going to get you a man." Brother Wayne, is that what's happened in the story? That's exactly what happened in that story. And God used, listen, this bitter, broken-hearted, devastated woman to bring Ruth into a relationship with their family's kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And after Boaz and Ruth would get married, in the providence of God, he blessed them with a son. And that son would have a son, and that son would have a son, and that son's name would be David. Arguably the greatest king to ever sit on the throne of the nation of Israel. But if you know your New Testament genealogy, the story gets infinitely and eternally better than that. for many generations after the first David came along, he would be the great, 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 great grandfather. And therefore, legally speaking, Naomi would be the many times great, great grandmother of a greater David. I'm talking about the son of David. I'm talking about the son of Mary. I'm talking about the son of Almighty God. Naomi doesn't know it yet, but she's in the process of getting into the family line of one known as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Jesus was in the lineage of this woman named Naomi. What I've come to tell you tonight is your life may have thrown you against the ropes. You may be desperately distant from God. You may have forsaken God and disobeyed God. But tonight, if you'll come home, God is still able to use you in a powerful way for His glory. And if you ever wonder if God can use ugly, desperate, nasty situations for His glory, quite frankly, you haven't thought much about Calvary lately. For there God took something that looked absolutely awful and ugly and stained with sin and turned it into His way to redeem sinners for His own glory. Tonight I've come to tell you, if you've wandered far away from God, tonight you can come home. William Kirkpatrick was a Methodist hymn writer and what we today would call a minister of music. On one occasion, he was leading the music for a citywide crusade. And they had not only brought him in to lead the congregational music, but they did what we still do today, brought in a big-name soloist of the day. Kirkpatrick began to notice, however, that every night he'd lead the congregational singing, the famous soloist who had sung would have slipped out of the tent and gone back to the hotel. He didn't stay for the preaching. Kirkpatrick thought there was something wrong with that, kind of like Baptists who slip out during the invitation. He just thought something's wrong with that. So he decided that he wanted to kind of fix the singer so that he had to stay for the whole service. So he wrote a brand new song and challenged the songwriter to sight sing it right before the preacher. Because of where it was in the service, there'd be no opportunity for him to slip out. No prayer, no choir special, no movement. He'd be stuck on the platform. So the singer sang the brand new song. The preacher preached. And that night, the singer made a radical recommitment of his life to Jesus. And he would later say, the singer would, that it all started when he sang for the very first time, "I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. But now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home." And he sang what some of us need to say tonight. "I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home, so I'll trust your love." You can trust his love, by the way. "And I'll believe your word. Lord, I'm coming home." Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, tonight may the prayer of every heart, every life, whether we have strayed one step or many miles, that tonight we are coming home never more to roam, trusting that as we come, you will open wide your arms of love. Lord, tonight we're coming home. Move in this time of invitation for your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you very quietly stand to your feet? And I want to ask you, unless you absolutely have to leave, to not slip out until the final amen is given on this service. I've been extending the invitation from the very first time that I started preaching tonight. This altar is open for some people who need to come home. And let me tell you, if you come tonight in public prayer, we have no right to assume that you have often some terrible, awful sin. Oftentimes, the first people to come are the ones who are actually the closest to the Lord, but that little bit of distance convicted their soul and gripped their heart. We're going to open the altars in just a moment. And I believe you can get right with God right there where you stand. That's the good news of the presence of God. But I will also tell you, there's something powerful about leaving your seat and coming to a public place of prayer. It's drawing a line in the sand that says to yourself, to your church family, and to the devil himself, I am serious about this commitment to Jesus. If you're here tonight and you've never been saved, I know this pastor would love to talk to you about coming to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If there's any other public commitment, we'll simply ask you to come. The altar is open. The invitation is extended. You respond.